Our New Testament reading is found in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 5, and the first 11 verses. Luke has recorded the beginning of the Lord's ministry, how he went about teaching, how he demonstrated the power, the authority of his word in his teaching and in his casting out of demons and healing diseases. So now Luke chapter 5, the first 11 verses. So it was as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and the net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. And may God bless the reading of his holy gospel. Our text this morning is found in the chapter from the New Testament that we read in our Gospel reading, Luke chapter 5 and verse 11. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. The Gospels were not intended to be read in isolation, that is, we've got four Gospels because God wants us to read four Gospels. And when we look at the Gospels individually, we sometimes find things a little bit odd. So here, for example, Simon appears as out of nowhere in chapter 4, verse 38. And yet we're supposed to know who he is. And this, of course, is because we're supposed to read all four Gospels. Simon Peter, is really the spokesman of the disciples. God has, for various reasons, decided to concentrate on him, not because I think he's someone special, but because he's someone typical. It's that you've got these 12 disciples who are close to Jesus. One of them, of course, is Judas, who is the betrayer. The other, who comes out in all the Gospels quite prominently, is Simon Peter. And Simon Peter has this great knack of saying what everybody else is thinking, because he is rather good at opening his mouth before putting his brain in gear, as we like to say. He's a man who doesn't bottle up his thoughts, he lets them out. And it's a wonderful thing as a learning experience that we hear what's going on inside of him. And here he comes in, and if we only had Luke's gospel, we would think that our text was the account of his first being called. But then again, we've got chapter 4, verse 38. He already knows Jesus. Jesus is staying at his house. He's taking Jesus home for Saturday dinner. Because, of course, being Jewish, it was Saturday and not Sunday. He knows Jesus. Or does he know Jesus? Well, he sort of knows Jesus. Peter, by this point, Simon has a sort of understanding. Jesus has called him. We know from John's Gospel, from the early part of John's Gospel, that Peter had some understanding that Jesus was the Messiah. We're told in John chapter 1 how it was that Peter first came into contact with Jesus. John 1:40, one of the two who heard John the Baptist speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," that is to say, the Christ. And when he brought him to Jesus, Now Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Kephas," which is translated a stone. That's how he came into contact with Jesus. And his brother Andrew said, "We found the Messiah. This is the Messiah." And Peter followed him because Peter thought, "This is the Messiah." But he didn't really understand what that meant. Now he watched Jesus, and like all the people around Jesus, he observed two things. First of all, Jesus was a teacher, a rabbi. He was one who gave instruction. Secondly, he was a healer. He was one who cast out demons and healed the sick. And of course, Simon had first-hand experience of that with his mother-in-law being healed on the Sabbath in Capernaum. But that was really where his idea of Jesus stopped. But now we see in this text, in this section of the Gospel, the deepening understanding that came with deepening experience. We see the Christ. He is at the centre. It's all about him. We see Simon Peter's conviction. And we see the call to deeper discipleship. First, there is the Christ. Here is Simon. And Jesus has been teaching. The multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God. And there's nothing to deaden sound like a crowd of people round about. It's interesting from up here in the pulpit and sorting out the music, you can tell the difference between this space with no people in and this space with people in. And the more people, the more the sound is deadened by people absorbing the sound waves. And so there's Jesus, and the people are crowding around him to hear the word. And simply by crowding around him, they're making sure that fewer of them can hear. And so what did Jesus do? He saw two boats standing by the lake, one of them Simon's. Simon's his disciple, so he says to Simon, "Take your boat, put out a little way from the shore, drop anchor, and I'll use your boat as a pulpit." And of course, they sat to teach, which is a jolly good thing in a boat, because if you stand up in a boat, you're likely to fall over. He sat in the boat to teach. Now back in the middle part of the 19th century, there was in the Church of Scotland something called the Great Disruption, a split in the church between over various things to do with the appointment of ministers, and those who came out were called, their descendants are still called, the Free Church of Scotland. And they came out of churches, they left church buildings and manses, and early on had to worship very often in the open. And it was quite common in the west of Scotland, with all those inlets and bays, for them to gather in a sort of natural amphitheatre on the hillside and have the minister stand in a boat offshore. Well, they were just following what Jesus did. It's amazing how sound can carry across a still sheet of water. And there was Jesus in the boat teaching, and Simon, no doubt, making sure the boat behaved itself. And Simon is there thinking, well, I'm helping my rabbi. I'm helping the teacher. He's heard Jesus teach many times. He's had Jesus staying at his house. It'd be marvelous to know what went on in the evenings around the fireplace in that fisherman's house in Capernaum, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, to hear the conversations with Jesus' disciples, to hear how he taught. I'm sure that even though Simon's household, from what we're told in Luke chapter 4, there were at least three people there: Simon, his wife, and his mother-in-law, which suggests that his father-in-law was dead and he was looking after his mother-in-law in the house. And they would have taken the disciples in. Well, those of them who didn't live in Capernaum, a good number of them did. And of course, Andrew, Simon's brother, would have lived round the corner, and he would have come round in the evenings to share in the teaching. It would have been a marvellous thing, and Simon had heard Jesus teach again and again. He had been there when Jesus had simply stepped up to the bed where his mother-in-law was and said to the fever, "Let her go." And she got up, healed perfectly, and went off into the kitchen to help get lunch ready. It must have been a marvellous thing, a marvellous experience, to have Jesus in the house. But Simon had not yet wrapped his head around the facts of the grandeur of Christ's nature. It's an amazing thing that Robinson says in that hymn we sang, the grandeur of your nature, grand beyond a seraph's thought, that Jesus' human nature, his divine nature, and the one person, the God-man. Simon had not yet grasped that the man sitting in his living room was true Almighty God, that the man who used the guest bedroom was God with us. He saw that here was a man who spoke with authority. Here was a man, he thought, sent from God. But that was where his understanding stopped. And after the sermon, Jesus said to Simon, and Jesus, of course, he knows what is in man. He knows the hearts of everyone there. He knows what Simon's problem is, that Simon hasn't yet grasped. Well, that he can't grasp who Jesus is, that who Jesus is beyond our comprehension. He thinks he knows this Jesus, this Messiah. He's a teacher, he's a healer. And so Jesus says to him, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Now Simon has heard Jesus say many wise and wonderful things. He has heard from him things that are beyond his understanding. But here's something that Peter thinks is in his understanding. He's a fisherman. And all night, all that past night, they've been out on the Sea of Galilee fishing. And they've come back with not even a single minnow in the bottom of the boat, let alone a good catch that they can take and sell at the fish market. And the best time to fish, Simon knows, is at night, because that's when the fish come to the surface. During the day, when the sun is up, they go down into the cool depths of the sea. So if you want to catch fish, you go out at night and let down your nets. And all night they've been toiling, looking, what can we do? Where can we go? and they caught nothing. I wonder if anybody else had caught anything. It would have been frustrating if they'd seen rival fishermen coming back with full catches of fish. Hard luck, Simon. Better luck next time. Gone home. He'd spent the morning, no doubt, asleep, getting over his long night fishing expedition. And now it would have been the middle of the day. And so Simon says to Jesus, "Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing." Do you think I don't know about fishing? Look, Jesus, you're a rabbi. You're a theologian. You know things about God. You know things about the Bible. But I know fish. Nevertheless, and you can picture it, sort of grumpy, nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And then we'll see, won't we, Jesus? Then we'll see that I know about fishing. You can't teach me about fishing. You teach me about God, he says, but you can't teach me about fishing. Well, there, the Christ who knows and the Christ who isn't fully understood. And then our second point is the conviction. Out goes Simon with his little fishing crew. They let down the net down to the sea. They'll pull it up again, and it's a bit heavy. There's something in the net. We caught it on a tree trunk or something, and they pull it up, and it's full of silvery fish, so full that the net begins to break. And they signal to their partners in the other boat to come and help, and they came to help, and there they are, pulling up the fish, filling up the boats. And then someone notices that the boat is so full that the gunwales are going under the water. And if they're not careful, the ships are both going to sink. There's literally more fish than they know what to do with. It's impossible. It couldn't happen. You don't catch fish in the middle of the day with a net on the Sea of Galilee. It doesn't happen. But it did happen. You don't get so many fish in one place that you have to fill up two boats, and even then they're going to sink unless you throw some of the fish back. It doesn't happen. But it did happen. It's impossible. But it happened. Because it wasn't an ordinary day on Galilee. Because the man who said, launch out in the deep and let down your nets for a catch, wasn't an ordinary man. Because he is the one who guides the fishes in the sea. He's the one who made the fish. He's the one who can bring the fish together there. The one who rules all creation. His providence governs everything. It's a miracle. It's fantastic. And there is Peter looking and thinking. I thought to myself, well, I know fish, but he knows something I don't. I thought, oh, he's a theologian. He knows about God, but I know about fishing. But this man, it's not that he knows about fishing, it's that he transcends fishing. He knows things that I can't even begin to understand. It's not that he's a great fisherman. It's that he's the one in charge of the fish. It's that his authority is even greater than I thought. And something flashes into his head. He's not just the master. Verse 5, Simon said, "Master, we have toiled all night." Verse 8, he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He's not just the master, he's the Lord. He's not just somebody with a little bit of authority. He's somebody who has all authority. He's the Lord of glory. And so this flashes into Simon's mind. He doesn't yet really understand what it means, but this isn't just a man. This isn't just a prophet. This Messiah is something more. And he falls down at Jesus' knees, convicted of two great things. First of all, who Jesus is. This is the Holy One of God. This is somebody who can be addressed as Lord, the very word that the Jews used to speak when they meant the holy, unspeakable name of God, Yahweh. This is somebody who is indeed mighty God and fully man. What's with this Jesus? He's somebody who Simon realizes he's totally underestimated. He's totally failed to enter into who this man is. Simon's like, well, he's like Isaiah in the temple in our Old Testament reading. Isaiah was, as far as we can tell, a priest. He went into the temple to do what priests are supposed to do, to do his holy duty, his service of God. And the temple was God's palace. And the inner part of the temple was God's throne room. The whole architecture of the temple is about that. And he goes in and he knows God is invisible. And God fills all creation. But there he is, and he sees God. And he is high and lifted up. And the train of his robe fills the temple. The edge of his garment fills the temple. God is so great, so majestic. And then before him are the angels, these seraphim, veiling their faces, veiling their feet. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And Isaiah, being the man of God that he is, falls down and cries out, "Woe is me, I am undone. I've had it. I'm dead. That he is God. And I know my sin." Now, it wasn't that Isaiah was a particularly sinful man. In fact, I suspect that Isaiah was one of the least sinful men in Jerusalem. But you see, there's such a great gulf between us and God that the least sin is enough to condemn us before him. And true humility means that we recognize that we have nothing to plead before him. And Simon's mind flashes back and thinks, there was I talking back to him. I was talking back to this man when he said, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." I should just have let down the nets, done what he said. I talked back. I said, "Look, we've been working all night and we've caught nothing." But nevertheless, what have I done? What did I do? What does this mean for me? And he's convicted of his sin. And he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. I don't deserve anything from you. I deserve for you to leave me alone." That's what he means. I deserve to be utterly, wholly, completely condemned for what I've done. There's no excuses. There's no defense. And you see, this is what happens when we truly come face to face with God. We are convicted of sin. We see it again and again. in the scriptures, in the history of holy men. The conviction of sin, that sin becomes exceedingly sinful, as the Apostle Paul puts it. The Apostle Paul, you see, he's trying to say how bad sin is, and the only way you can say how bad sin is to call it by its proper name, because nothing is worse than sin. So sin is exceedingly sinful. That it wasn't just, oh, I was having a bad day, or, you know, after that long night, and I was a bit grumpy, I didn't get enough sleep. So I'm a sinful man. I'm a sinner. And he fell down at Jesus' feet, terrified by the reality, the realization of his holiness, his power, his graciousness. Here is God manifested in the flesh. And if the divine light had shone out of Jesus at that moment, as it did in the transfiguration, Simon could not have been more petrified, more terrified of the one who stood before him. Not because he thought he was bad, but because he recognized Jesus, that is, was holy and completely good. And he saw in his own self, his own heart, his own badness. I don't deserve to be anywhere near you, oh Lord, he said. The Christian is convinced that he or she deserves to go to hell. That he or she deserves eternal punishment. The conviction of sin is just that the conviction, I deserve to be condemned. But what was Jesus' response? We have then the call. And first of all, it wasn't a call to depart. He did not say to Simon Peter, yes, you're quite right, and I will go away, and I will leave you. Instead, he said, do not be afraid. Literally, the Greek is, stop being afraid. Because, of course, Simon Peter was terrified. And he was told by Jesus, stop being afraid. And Jesus comes to his people who are convinced of sin and says this, stop being afraid. Do not be afraid of me, because I have not come into the world to condemn but to save. He doesn't bring his goodness to us to condemn us, but he brings his goodness to us that we may be saved by it. He brings his goodness to us as a garment by which we can be clothed, so that with his righteousness on we can be holy as the Holy One. He brings his goodness for us, for our salvation. To us today, he points us to his cross and says that there I died for your sins. You are a sinner, and you are convicted of that point. And Christ died for sinners. Therefore, if I know my sin, I can come to him. I can seek forgiveness and pardon and cleansing only if I am a sinner. And those who are offended by this word that you are a sinner are lost and ruined and undone forever. It's a marvelous, gracious word the Lord has when he speaks of, in his parable, that tax collector who beat upon his breast and offered no excuses to God and just cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And it was this man, Jesus said, who went down to his house justified, right with God, the man who says, I'm a sinner, the woman who says, I'm a sinner, a as the one who can come to God, the one who Jesus comes to and says, do not be afraid, only trust me, because I've come for sinners. The one who comes to Jesus and says, have mercy upon me, sinner that I am, that Jesus graciously gives mercy to. It is the sinner who is justified, made right with God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the conviction of sin, when the Lord Jesus Christ sees a sinner convicted, he doesn't leave the sinner convicted, but he comes with his consolation, salvation, forgiveness, and he says, stop being afraid. And he says, follow me. Follow me. He comes graciously because the Lord Jesus Christ did not come to call the righteous so he could give them a pat on the back, but he came to call sinners to repentance. That's what so upset the Pharisees. They reckoned that Messiah should come to give them a pat on the back and tell them how good they were for keeping the law. Instead, Jesus came and pointed out they hadn't actually kept the law, and they were sinners too. And he said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Because you see, there is none righteous, no, not one. Nobody can go to God and say, well, I deserve, well, anything other than everlasting damnation. We come to him as beggars. We are all, said Martin Luther, the reformer, we're all beggars. We're beggars who come knocking on God's door and say, have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us. And here is the marvel. He has mercy upon us. There is with him abundant grace. There is forgiveness with him that he may be feared. And the Lord Jesus Christ brings us to himself as the pardoning God. And he reveals to us that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the pardoning God. That it was the loving kindness of the Father that sent the Son, anointed with the Spirit, to save sinners. And he calls Peter, this convicted disciple, to deeper discipleship. Do not be afraid, from now on you will catch men. They had been, as it were, part-timers, fishing and following Jesus. But now they were called to a full-time discipleship. Now this does not mean that all Christians are called to full-time ministry, but rather to be full-time Christians wherever we are. That whatever we do is to be done to the glory of God. It doesn't mean that those who are in so-called full-time ministry are somehow holier than those who are not. Certainly it doesn't mean that, but it means that we are all called to whatever we do, do it to the glory of God. We are all called to serve God in our vocations. Not to think, you see, that we have the sacred part of our life over here, and that Sunday is Wednesday nights, and when we have, or Wednesday afternoons at the moment, and when we have our special Christian meetings. And then we've got the secular part, and that's everything else. Instead, it is that the whole of life is for God. And in everything we do, we follow him. That we don't separate these things out, but that we bring these things together. And if there's anything that we find that we can't do to the glory of God, then we're not to do it. But any good thing can be done to the glory of God. And we are to follow him. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. And that's the calling, to follow Christ. to take up the cross and follow him. And in following Jesus, we are conformed to his image. In following him, we know him more and more, more deeply, more gloriously. Rather than looking at the things of this world and having a divided heart, which is so easy, we follow him and leave. Not in the sense necessarily of doing it physically, but spiritually we leave all. There were those who, when John Bunyan wrote his great book, The Pilgrim's Progress, they criticized him. They said, look at the beginning of the book. Christian the pilgrim leaves his wife and children at home and he goes off on his adventures. Well, they'd forgotten something, which is that Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. It's not a story about a man doing things. It's an allegory about the inner life of the man, the spiritual life of the man. The reality was that, yes, he left everything. But in reality, he was at home with them. And yet, in his heart, Christ was all and in all. And so we are called to follow him. Jesus calls us. He is the Christ. And what does that mean? Do we grasp it? We must grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And as he speaks and as he works, this conviction is brought that he is the Holy One of God, and grows. And he calls us to follow him, to grow in grace. And as our view of him, our understanding, our knowledge deepens, so too does our discipleship. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. And Lord, we pray, draw us, and we shall follow after you by your grace. Amen.